Today's passage is Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. I'm reading out of the Pew Bible, which if you're sitting down on the floor is in front of you, and if you're up in the balcony is underneath you. We're on page 1034. So page 1034 in the Pew Bible, or Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Our passage for today goes like this. Oh, the fruit of the Spirit's not a coconut. The fruit of the Spirit's not a coconut. If you want to be a coconut, you might as well hear it. You can't be a fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you know the Fruit of the Spirit song? I thank you. Yes. I thank you. I thank you. I thank you. I'll be here all week. Do you know the Fruit of the Spirit song? I've been teaching this Fruit of the Spirit song for a long time. I've been teaching that song for a long time to learn the Fruit of the Spirit. Today we're talking about the Fruit of the Spirit. But to talk about the fruit of the Spirit in Scripture is to also talk about the works of the flesh. And this whole passage, what Paul presents to us, is that the Christian life is not the end of the struggle, but that it continues on. That as we pursue Christ daily, we need to make a choice. That if we're going to live by the Spirit, we're going to have to keep in step with the Spirit. We're going to have to evaluate what is coming out of our hearts. We're going to have to grab and control our thoughts and desires. We're going to have to live proactively before Him and on purpose all the days of our lives. We, as you guys have been going through Galatians, and as I told you last week, we finished up. Paul's letters usually have about three sections to them. His personal concerns and matters, then he gets to the gospel and sharing with them the gospel and how it changes their lives. And then there's this ethical section, you could call it, or how to live as Christians. And Galatians has been no different. In the first two chapters, he gave them the history of what was going on, his history he talked about, their history. And then in the middle two chapters, he was sharing with them how the freedom of Christ has changed everything. And now here in chapters 5 and 6, what we're receiving is how to live as a Christian by Christ. Today, this passage will be clear instructions for all of you who are already believers. And if you're not yet a believer, this passage will also be the continued gospel call for you to follow Christ and understand what it means to have been saved and yet to still struggle with the old nature. This passage is perfect and beautiful and instructs us, and I am looking forward to reading it to you and, I don't know, maybe singing it a little bit more here and there as we go on. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Let me say a prayer again on our reading, and then let's read it. Father God, I pray that we would not harden our hearts when we hear your word today, but that we would believe it, that we would receive it, that we would rejoice to hear it, I pray that you would teach us so we can obey you better. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul says, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposite to each other, so that you don't do what you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. This is the word of the Lord for us today. And it presents the Christian life as if there are two options. You know, it goes back to what we were reading at the beginning of chapter 5 last week. Chapter 5 verse 1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." And we can rejoice at this freedom that we have. Christ has set us free from both the law and also bondage and slavery to sin. It is for freedom Christ has set you free. That verse sounds like celebration at victory, like we've won the war. And then immediately says, "Stand firm then and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery." And we talked last week about how interesting it is that he says, "It is for freedom you have been set free. But now stand firm." The call to stand firm after saying that the war is already won, you have been set free, but there is still a battle to be fought, reveals the basic way that the Christian life works. We who believe in Christ, who have trusted, we have been free from the shackles of slavery to sin, and we are no longer under the law. However, the old nature remains. The old life remains, that old person with all the old desires. That's what Paul is talking about here by the flesh. When he says the flesh, that is opposed to the Spirit, he's not talking about your body. He's not talking about, you know, skin, flesh. When he says flesh here, he's talking about this old nature, the old desires, that evil old person that you used to be and the tyranny of those desires over you. Paul talks about it here and he says there are two forces competing. There is the old nature, the old desires, the flesh, which is against the Holy Spirit. But now you have inside of you, not just the old nature, but you who are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And you have been remade by God to have this new nature in Christ. He is creating you new. Yet until Christ returns, the old still remains. We Christians have both. We are still in the old nature, we still have it, but we are not enslaved to it any longer. That's the difference. You know, to not be a Christian, to just live by the old nature, this slavery, it means when sinful desires come calling, sooner or later, you're going to give in to them. You might be like a fish on the end of a reel. You might fight it. You might have some strength in you, but eventually sin just draws you in. It does every time. We who have trusted Christ have been freed from this. The temptation still remains. But now we have the Spirit, a strength and an ability to move forward. So which will it be? Will you in your life walk by the Spirit? Or will you carry out the desires of the flesh? Now, Paul doesn't say these things for you to be discouraged. It might sound discouraging, like, oh no. You're saying that the Christian life, all of my life, is going to be this struggle every day. I'm going to wake up back into a struggle without reprieve from it. Well, I mean, the struggle remains and temptation remains and the old desires remain. But you're not to be discouraged by this. You're rather to be encouraged by what Christ has done. Look, see, down at the end in verse 24, he says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." You, dear friends, who are in Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus has a hold of your life now. This is good news. You who worry, you who have received the salvation and worry that you're going to lose it, you don't have to. To be honest with you, if you could lose your salvation, you would. The good news is it's not something you're holding on to. Rather, Christ is holding on to you. You don't have to live afraid or worried. The battle is already won. For freedom, Christ has set you free. But now, do make a decision to follow Christ. I always get a joy in being able to tell people that you already have everything you need. I remember when I first came here to the church. Any church, every church can get a little, you know, just like any person, any family, you can get a little bit of self-esteem about yourself. Any church could say, well, you know, we like it here, but I don't know, you know, if other people would want to come. I don't know if we can really invite other people to church. And I don't know if we just kind of like our thing. Churches all over have this. And I love to tell any one of them when I get the chance, don't hang your head. You church, whatever you think your problems are, don't hang your head. Don't be worried. You shouldn't have a morale problem. In fact, you church, every church, no matter what you have or don't have, you have everything that you need to do the work that God has called you to do. Because you have the Holy Spirit and you have the Word of God. And so I likewise say to you, like I like to get to enjoy encouraging congregations, dear friends who struggle over sin, dear friends who still face the old nature, dear friends who are still struggling, as some of our members are, to stay sober, I have great encouragement for you. Though the struggle remains, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. You have everything that you need in order to overcome because you have the Holy Spirit by the gift of God. And you have the Word of God with you. You don't have to be afraid. And you don't have to walk into the days to come going, well, you know, I'm just a sinner. I'm going to sin again, I guess. No, no. Take heart. Have courage. You have everything that you need by Christ and by the Holy Spirit. You're not to take this passage as a discouragement, but to rather consider the options and realize there's still work to be done. As Paul will say elsewhere, the work to be done is to forget what is behind and press on towards what is ahead in Christ Jesus. He has called you towards Him. Let us press on towards Him. Next, what Paul is calling us to do here is to focus on what you are supposed to do and not what you are tempted to do. The old temptation remains, and Paul talks about being conflicted. He says here, verse 17, flesh desires what is against spirit. Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposite to each other, so you don't do what you want to do. This actually goes both ways. You don't do what you want to do, meaning you don't do the good things you want to do, or you don't do what you want to do, meaning you have some desires to do bad things, but you're not doing those bad things. You follow how this could work either way? Well, let it work both ways. Set your eyes on the good that Christ has put before you. Don't set your eyes on the list of things that you're tempted to do that you know are wrong, but set your eyes rather on all the good and the beauty of who Christ is and what He is called to. We will now briefly talk about the works of the flesh. We must remember them. These lists that are scattered throughout Scripture. Paul shares them, Peter shares them, James shares them, Jesus shares them with us. We know the works of the flesh. He says they're obvious, the works of the flesh. He can rattle them off, but you could have rattled off this list if you had had a moment, because the works of the flesh are obvious, he says. Let's read them again. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity. Those are all categories of similar things. Idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. After all, what is the opposite of outbursts of anger? Self-control. Kindness. These things that are fruits of the Spirit. Selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar, he says. I suppose first we should ask ourselves, why is sexual immorality such a big deal to God? After all, to our culture, sexual immorality is to be rejoiced at. Sexual immorality is to be praised. You're to take pride in your sexual immorality. We're to understand through Scripture that sexual immorality, I mean, you can read it from beginning to end. Everything that was ever good and right and true is always good and right and true. And everything that was sinful, evil, and wrong is always sinful, evil, and wrong. It's because what is right comes out of the nature of who God is, and what is evil comes out of who God is not. Things are evil because that is not who God is, and things are good and right and true because that is who God is. So the nature of sexual immorality, if you need that term to be defined for you, you can go and read the rest of Scripture. It will be very clear for you. Sexual immorality is any kind of sex or sexuality that is not just a husband and a wife married together to each other. Sex as a blessing and gift from God, and we'll get to read about this next week. This is from the Lord, but everything else is immorality, is sexual immorality. All of it. And so some people will ask this question, gosh, why is this such a big deal to God? Have you ever heard this asked this way? Why do you Christians care so much what people do? You know, why do you care so much what people do in their bedroom? Why is this such a big deal to God? I suppose the reverse question, why is this such a challenge for us, might need to be asked. Why is this so difficult to get right? But I think we can also answer head on through all of Scripture this question, why is this such a big deal to God? I was talking about this with my Wednesday night Bible study this past Wednesday night. We're actually off this Wednesday night, but we'll be back again, and I hope you'll come along there after the 4th, which it's the 5th is this Wednesday, but yeah. Next, we're off this week for the 4th, and because I'm going to be up at camp visiting the youth, but when we come back, we'll continue on in reading through 1 Corinthians. And Paul tells the Corinthian church that sexual immorality is wrong for several reasons, and so it's worth a brief digression so that you'll know the answer to this question. Why does God care so much about this? Well, here's why, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First of all, because of what we are. We are body, soul, and spirit, a coherent whole, made to be together. If any of these are separated from each other, you're not alive. To be alive is to be body, soul, and spirit. But we can all easily get the idea that really who we are is somewhere inside of here, and this is not a proper reflection of who we are. Yes? The word might be dysphoria for that. And surely every child and teenager will struggle with this at some point, because most of them will wake up one day and be 2 inches taller than they were the day before. And they will not recognize their body. They'll get out of bed and trip. Or they'll try to speak, and the sound that comes out of their mouth will not be the sound that came out of their mouth yesterday. It's easy and normal to be confused about who you are and feel the same on the inside. But then suddenly this thing is changing so quickly. Maybe you start to think who I am is somewhere inside of here, but it's not reflected well by what's out here. But to tell you the truth, it doesn't end when you're a teenager. I mean, life goes on and your body continues to not work all the time the way you expected it to. Perhaps you have, by somebody's standard, grown old and looked at yourself in the mirror and said, "Who is that?" Perhaps you have commanded your body to do something, like walk across the room, and it doesn't work the way it's supposed to. And you say to yourself, what is this thing that I'm stuck inside of? That's not me any longer. Surely you understand, at any age, this idea of dysphoria can be a problem, yes? And yet, though our bodies are stained by sin, just like the rest of us, though they break down and we go to die because of the nature of living as sinful creatures in a sinful world, yet we know that the eternal state for us by God is body, soul, and spirit united forever. Our bodies aren't separate from who we are. Our bodies are a coherent part of who we are. God didn't create you wrong, and you're not really a mind trapped inside a body, and you're not really a soul trapped inside a body. You are exactly what God made you to be, body, soul, and spirit, though like everybody else, born with a broken sin nature because of Adam and Eve, and born into a broken sinful world, slaves by sin, but not fundamentally created wrong by God. So first of all, there's actually a list. We're still talking about why sexual morality is such a big deal for Christians. Number one, this is my digression still, don't worry. It only goes on for so long, but you should know this. Number one, why is sexual immorality such a big deal? Because your body is a part of who you are, and you must not sin against it. Second, because of creation. Why is sexual immorality such a big deal to God? Because He has created you good and right bodies, souls and spirits. He's created you as a coherent whole. In Eastern religions, you're trapped inside your body, and so you have to be freed from it. So in Eastern religions, when you die, they're quick to burn the body because you have to burn it in order to release the soul so it can be freed from bondage. We don't traditionally treat the body like that, we Christians. We traditionally, though not necessarily, bury them just like Christ was to demonstrate our expectation that they will rise just like Christ did. Which brings us to our second one, our third point. Why is the body so important and sexual immorality such a big deal? Because Christ himself took on flesh. You should understand that this changes everything about the nature of being, that God himself took on flesh. Why is it such a big deal with what we do with our bodies? Because Christ rose from the grave. And because we are to expect resurrection as well. This doesn't mean that the world, disease, or even sin can stain or break your body beyond repair in the resurrection. But it does mean that bodies are important to God, and what we do with them is important. Another reason that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is this. Because of the way God created us, because of creation, because of incarnation, because of resurrection, what you do with your body affects your soul, and what you do with your soul affects your body. Since you are a coherent whole, the one affects the other and hurts or helps the other. And finally, the answer, why is it such a big deal what you do with your body? Because we who are Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit. You don't hurt your body or desecrate it because you didn't eat right. By all means, eat a good diet. You don't hurt or desecrate your body because you changed your hair color, your haircut. You got a tattoo. It is sin that is the problem. And we must keep our bodies from it and not use our bodies, which were made for Christ, instead for sin. All right, digression over. I'm not going to give everything on this list the same treatment. That just seems like a particularly pertinent one, and perhaps you needed to know the answer to why is it such a big deal to God. For a lot of reasons is the answer. Next, you're told by the world that if you desire something, you must have it. And that to deny your desires is repression, and that is unhealthy for you. This is foolish, and this is contrary to the teachings of the Spirit. The Spirit rather teaches us that we all desire wrong things sometimes, but we are not defined by our desires, but by our choices. Perhaps it will be important to you to know that the works of the flesh are works indeed. It's not just temptation, but actions. Understand here, factions, nursing, the way you even envy. And it's just a feeling, but the sort of thing you do in your mind where you continue to think about things and build jealousy up inside you is a conscious action that we take. These things are wrong. Hatred, outbursts of anger, dissensions and factions, enviness and drunkenness. If you have ever lived in any of these, don't be afraid, but rather ask, is Jesus who he claims to be? Perhaps the best way to think about it is this. The deepest question that we have is not what does the Bible say is right or wrong. The most important question that we have is not, what does the Bible say is right and wrong? The most important question we have is this, is Jesus who he claims to be? And if Jesus is who he claims to be, then we listen to him wholeheartedly, and we follow after what he says for us to do, and turn away and repent what is evil. I might ask you today, what are the biggest challenges for you on this list? We all struggle with some sins, and we all don't struggle with some other sins. Some struggle with alcoholism and drunkenness, and others don't. God bless you. We all struggle in different ways with different sins. Which ones are particularly challenging for you? Take a moment and just make mental survey. Now ask yourself, what can you change in your life to help remove this sin from your life? What sort of systematic changes can you make about your whole life so that you will not carry on the desires of the flesh? Whatever actions those are, let us make them. Next, let's talk joyfully about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, as we've said, the works of the flesh are action, sexual morality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery. These are the sorts of things that you do generally. What about the fruit of the Spirit? Are these the sorts of things that you do? Yes and no, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are these things you do, or are these characteristics and virtues? Yes and no. Perhaps the right way to describe the fruit of the Spirit is this. These are the sort of characteristics that come into your life when the Holy Spirit is at work and when you are following the Holy Spirit, but they necessarily have to become actions. If you're following after the Holy Spirit, these things will be demonstrated in your life by how you treat other people, how you work with those around you, and how you comport yourself and control yourself. And this is one of the reasons why we teach the Fruit of the Spirit song to children. So they'll know the sorts of things that are virtuous, and this is why Paul puts them here. You can do the same survey for yourself on the fruit of the Spirit as with the works of the flesh. How about for the fruit of the Spirit? Which one's particularly challenging to you? I like to ask this to young children, too, and sometimes they'll say coconut. And I'll be like, no, you misunderstood the song. And in fact, you know, as far as that song goes, I've been singing that song long enough that when we first did it, as far as all the fruits, because there's coconut and there's banana, in which you make the banana posture, and there's a gesture for each one. There's watermelon, like you've just swallowed a watermelon. We've got gestures for all of them. I've been doing this long enough that when I used to teach it, we would say that the fruit of the Spirit is not a blackberry, which is not a thing anymore. And we would say that the fruit of the Spirit is not an apple, which is vaguely a thing anymore, but now it's just fruit of the Spirit is not an apple, and you get it that way. All right. Anyway, I've been doing it a lot for a while. But tell me, what fruit of the Spirit do you find particularly challenging to grow within yourself? It's an important question. Which ones come slow to you? It's usually the same ones for a lot of people. Self-control is a big one at the top of everyone's list. Gentleness might be one that is there for some people that they find challenging. Patience? Does patience come naturally to anyone? But my purpose for you today is not to challenge you on these, but rather to help you rejoice in them. When you do see patience coming up in your life, rejoice. This is the Lord at work. Perhaps the better question for us is not which ones are challenging for you, but which ones are particularly joyful for you? Which ones are you particularly happy that are virtues, that are characteristics of the work of the Spirit? Which ones, when you read this list, are you just so happy that it's there? That this is who God is and this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life? After all, the fruit of the Spirit are only fruits of the Spirit because they are who the Spirit is. That is, they are who God is. These are the characteristics of God. It's my great honor to get to tell you that God is loving. God is love. It's a great honor that I get to tell you that God is joyful. God is peaceful, and that in Christ you can have the peace of Christ on yourself. That He is patient, that He is kind, that He is good, that He is faithful, that He is gentle, that He is self-controlled. And though He is rightly angry and rightly brings judgment, it never splashes around on anybody or spews around. God always gets the verdict right and is always in control of Himself. How good is it that these are the sorts of things that are the fruit of the Spirit? Which ones are difficult for you to display? Perhaps a good question, but instead fix on this. Which one of these do you rejoice that you've started to see in your life? Which one of these are you happy have started to come up inside yourself and well up inside yourself? Perhaps for me, it would be gentleness. I mean, gentleness doesn't come naturally to me. But by the Holy Spirit at work in me, I've grown, I think, I hope, by God, to be a more gentle person with other people, to be kind and gentle to them just as Christ has been with me. You know, another thing we should talk about on this, there's perhaps a challenge to accept some of these things amongst a kind of a cultural Christianity. Amongst the wider culture of Christians, we've been confused about what masculinity is and what a man should be and what virtues are manly virtues, just perhaps. And so perhaps it strikes us as unusual that gentleness or kindness would be on this list. Perhaps if we have romanticized some kind of masculinity or manliness that is not particularly gentle or is not particularly kind or is not particularly peaceful, then perhaps we've gone wrong. And I want you to just take a moment to remember that as far as masculinity goes, Jesus Christ himself is our ideal. He is the man that we aim to be like. Jesus Christ, his masculinity is being the person who sacrifices himself for others, who washes feet, who welcomes children to him. And so this is what a proper masculinity looks like in Christ. Look at the fruit of the Spirit and realize this is virtue for all Christians, and this is virtue for men as well. And don't be taken by a wrong idea about what masculinity is. The next thing to look at in this passage, as we've talked about the fruit of the Spirit, is this. Verse 24. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, I say to you today, have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. I think this is describing what it means to become a Christian. When you become a Christian, we crucify the flesh in a certain way. And this is represented in baptism, where one of the things that baptism symbolizes for us is where we say, all right, I believe that Jesus Christ died. This is going under the water. I believe Jesus Christ died and rose again. And I believe he has washed me of my sins. But once more, I am here proclaiming that the old person that I used to be, that old nature, the life lived in the flesh, I am burying that old person. Here, more powerfully, crucifying the old nature, so that I can live now by Christ. We who are Christians have crucified the old nature. We who are Christians continue to crucify the old nature daily. Even as the old nature remains, and even as we continue to desire sin sometimes or are tempted to do sins, to be a Christian is to daily turn away from that old nature and once again say, that is not who I am any longer in Christ. So I will follow Christ. It is worth pointing out, though, because some Christians have gotten this wrong over time, the idea of being crucifying the flesh means some sort of harming one's own body or neglecting one's own body for the sake of spirituality, a sort of asceticism where you neglect yourself or even hurt yourself, the practice of self-flagellation, that is, whipping oneself or hurting oneself. Perhaps the word to be used would be the mortification of the flesh. Just kind of treating your body badly or neglectfully because you're mad that you still desire sin. This is not the way of Christ. And this confuses the idea that the flesh means the old sin nature, not the body. And it confuses, once again, the idea of what God has created you to be, body, soul, and spirit all together. The flesh is not your body. The flesh that Paul's talking about is the old nature inside of you. By all means, take care of your body. But crucify the flesh with all of its desires and passions, which is what it is. Paul concludes his letter by saying this, verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. It's interesting. It's an interesting way to conclude here. Fruit of the flesh, works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, don't walk by the flesh, crucify the flesh. And then he says in conclusion, let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. It's interesting that he turns to each other after this. This whole passage just seemed so personal. The whole passage just seems so personal that this, you have this battle going on, but you have the Spirit and you have the Word, and so you can follow God, but this inner battle continues on and you need to fight it, not discouraged, but encouraged, because you have all the power that you need to do it. And then at the end of this, what seems to be a very personal passage, he says, now what's important is how you treat one another and how you work this out together. And this isn't something new. He actually did this with just the previous passage. Back in the beginning of chapter 5, going on down to verse 14 and verse 15, he's talking about freedom and how Christ has set you free and you're not supposed to use your freedom wrongly, how you're no longer subject to the law. And the end of his discussion about freedom is this. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but to serve one another through love. The whole law is fulfilled in this one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. For Paul, living the Christian life always necessarily turns to the other people around you and how you treat one another. You're simply not in this alone. We are not just, as I've said over and over again in this passage, we are not just bodies, but we are a part of his body. And we are together a body, the body of Christ. And so for the very same reason, it matters to Paul because it matters to God how we treat each other. You will begin the Christian life by focusing on bearing the fruits of the Spirit, pursuing the desires of the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit and following the Holy Spirit rather than following the desires of the flesh. But as you pursue the Spirit, this will necessarily lead you to worshiping with others, to caring about others, to not provoking others, but rather loving them, to not insisting upon your right way, but looking for ways that you can lay down your life for one another. This is the way of Christ. All right, given this very powerful passage, what should we do today? Well, a couple of things for you. You need to recognize that you have two natures. The old nature still remains, but you have the Spirit now, so live by the Spirit. Two, walk by the Spirit. Don't carry out the desires of the flesh. Remember, you have all the strength and the resources you need because you have the Holy Spirit and you have the Word of God. Fourth, be warned. Judgment comes for those who walk according to the flesh. Paul says, I'm warning you just like I warned you before. These ones will not inherit the kingdom. But five, rejoice. Jesus is who he says he is. He receives, he forgives, he transforms, and he gives life and the Spirit to all who come to him. So six, what should we do? Crucify the flesh with all its passions. Seven, keep in step with the Holy Spirit. What should we do? Think about others. Don't be conceited. Don't provoke. Don't envy. But exhort them and lift them up. And finally, it's worth saying again, let us rejoice because Jesus is who he says he is. He receives, he forgives, he transforms, he gives life, and he gives the Spirit to all who come to him. So by all means, come to him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that you are so kind to us. I pray now.